Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord. And our heart's desire, Father, is for you to be glorified, for you to have your way amongst us, Lord, both this morning and as we go forth from this place. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be filled in this people. I pray, Lord, that when your Spirit moves and gives us unction, Lord, that we would be obedient to you. Lord, we pray for more of you and less of us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, and you're going to follow along in a moment, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1 momentarily. Philippians chapter 3. I want to start momentarily while you're turning there just to speak again about the person of John. And we talked about John a little bit last week. And again, I just want you to get in your mind's eye the image of a man who by all accounts appeared pretty wild and lived in the wilderness. And remember, John's ministry came at a time when you had one of the most advanced cultures that has been recorded for us in the Romans with their sewer systems, their roads, their government, the way that they subdued a people and allowed that people to continue to exist in the manner that they did. And this is the time and place that our Lord and Savior chose to come. Also a time and place when one of the most cruel forms of torture existed. And John comes in on the scene, and I just imagine his ministry with the backdrop of the temple and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other religious leaders and lawyers. And here John is out in the wilderness in his camel's hair, eating the locusts and honey. And our sermon this morning isn't about John. But what I want to call attention to is kind of bridging from last week when we talk about repentance. The title of this sermon this morning is Of Repentance and Revival. Of Repentance and Revival. And I'm not going to read all the verses just for time's sake that I was going to, because it's not the main thrust of our message. But looking at John, I want to read just a couple verses here in John chapter 1. It says this. John is speaking of the Christ that was to come when the Pharisees sent messengers to him to ask who he was and where he was getting his authority. It says, "And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And I like this verse 31. It says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And I'm going to read a few more. But just think about that. John is in his own. He's in his ministry, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit from his mother's womb. Y'all remember the extraordinary example we're given of John? It says that in his womb, that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, was before him, it says that he was leaping in the womb of Elizabeth. So something peculiar was going on here, right? And yet, in his adult life and in his ministry, when he was called into his own to begin preaching repentance, it had not been yet revealed to him in his adult life, though it was his cousin, who the Christ was. He said, "I knew him not." But his relationship to the Father was such that he was so close to him and so obedient to him that he could walk in this otherwise crazy ministry of being out in the wilderness and calling people to repentance when it looked a little bit nutty, but yet that is exactly what God called him to, and he was trusting God. And here it says, verse again 31, it says, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel." I knew that he was coming. I knew that he was going to be made manifest. I knew what my part was. That's why I came baptizing with water. It says, verse 32, "And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him," abode upon Jesus. "And I knew him not," he says it again, "but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." Important here that the Bible makes difference between the baptism of John and repentance and that of the Holy Ghost. And it will continue to do so throughout the book of Acts as the church gets started, and we, as we know full well. verse 34, he says, "And I saw and bear record that this man upon whom the Spirit descended is the Son of God." Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God!" Exclamation point. And two of the disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, referencing two of the disciples of John. John had people that were following him, listening to his ministry, and ministering unto him, and helping him minister. And upon seeing Jesus and John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God!" they left John and followed Jesus. Now, in two chapters over, in chapter 3, verse 30, it says this, and all this is important. It says, this is what John had to say of Jesus. He said, "He," speaking of Jesus, "must increase, and I must decrease." John did not even know who the Christ was, and yet he was set apart and fully given to the work the Father had given him to do. And what did he do once Christ was revealed to him? What did he do once Christ was revealed? He became less. Because it wasn't about him, it was about Jesus. How could he do a work that looked so illegitimate in the religious elite's eyes, and even many of the Israelites themselves rejected, and yet find great contentment and joy in knowing that he was doing exactly what the Father had called him to do? And when that which the Father had sent, the one he said, "Whose shoes I'm not even worthy to unlatch," he says, "He became less. I became less in order that he might become more." And this is where so many ministries and so many Christians falls, because we end up drawing people unto ourselves rather than drawing people to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, it's not about us. It's about who Christ is in us and them meeting him. It's not about starting a ministry and getting people to be dependent upon you, though we are dependent upon one another. It's about them coming into contact with Jesus and being dependent upon him. It's about coming to the place where people are so equipped in Christ that you can send them forth rather than have them come and continue to sit under you so that you can make a paycheck. It's about people being equipped to do the work that Christ has called them to do. Listen to this. I started a book this week, and I'm a little bit ashamed that I'm not more familiar with this event in history, because apart from this event, we may not be where we are today when it comes to the filling of the Spirit in the present church age. And I say that, many of you are probably familiar with what has been called the Azusa Street Revival. Anybody familiar with that? That is, by and large, the birthing place of modern Pentecostalism, meaning the true filling of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit then flowing out. Remember, for many years, within the church at large, worldwide, people were not being baptized with the Spirit. Frank Bartleman, a man who was a part of this movement and penned much of it, he was surrendered to God and used of God during what, again, is known as the Azusa Street Revival, said this in regard to revival itself. And this is important for us this morning. It says, "There is always much need of heart preparation in humility and separation before God can consistently come." Is it really our heart's desire for God to consistently be amongst us? And that's what we have to ask ourselves, right? Do we really want God to show up? Because when God shows up, things don't actually always go the way our intellect or our flesh would want them to go. Because we get comfortable with things being a certain way. And when God shows up, He changes things. He flips them up on their head. "The depth of any revival," he continues, "will be determined exactly by the spirit of repentance that is obtained. In fact," he says, "this is the key to every true revival born of God." Now, that's not scripture. This is this man's own words and his opinion. But I think if you look at the scriptures, you look at John preparing the way of Jesus. Could he have worked in the ministry and started this revival of repentance among Israel if he were not fully separated unto God in the manner that he was? No, he couldn't have. John's life was wholly turned and devoted unto the work that the Father had given him. Totally separated unto it. Now just keep all this in your mind. And we're referencing this because, again, and I'm not, this isn't some harsh, wide brushstroke to condemn anyone in the church. It's just recognizing my own faults when I'm not in the spirit and I'm in the flesh. It's knowing that other people err in some of the same things. And it's recognizing that we said last week that so much of the church, we have watered down the message of the gospel to such an extent that we're not really calling people to repentance towards God. We're equipping them in their sin to stay in their sin so often. That we're making people comfortable in their sin rather than wanting to see lives transformed. And that's exactly what God came to do. He came not to just make us comfortable. He came to change us, our very nature. And it took men like John. It took men like Jesus. It took men like Peter that would yield themselves to God. Remember, God's object in your life is not to make you the nicest person possible. It's to make you the godliest person possible. Now, to be sure, God is love. But love expresses itself not always in just a soft manner. I love my children, but there are things that I will come down on them, not because I hate them, but because I love them. Let's go ahead and get to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Now stay with me because I'm going to read all 21 verses. Paul writing says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Zero, zilch, no room, nada. No confidence in the flesh whatsoever. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Now, just an aside real quick before I finish reading this. Remember, in Paul's day, and still, this spirit still pops its head up from time to time. We may be more immune to it here simply because we don't have as diverse a culture where people are trying to come in and speak some of these things. But make no mistake that people still try to have the flesh intrude into our salvation. It may not come in the way that it did through some of the religious and zealous Jews who were trying to preach circumcision, but it still happens today nonetheless. But what they dealt with so often, and nigh the entire book of Galatians is written about, is circumcision of the flesh will not help you in Christ. Your works in the flesh will not help you in Christ, period. He says, and so he's addressing that here too. He says, "Though I might also have more confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." He says, verse 5, "Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." Now stay with me. There's so many good verses here, so many things that we can stop. And "if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, or many of us as be mature. And if anything be ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I do want to make a side here because that's not what I'm preaching about. This verse brings me so much hope and so much encouragement in Christ for other believers, and I hope it brings you encouragement for me. And what I mean by that is sometimes it's so easy to get frustrated with one another as we look at one another in the flesh and think, they will never get it. And yet Paul had more revelation than any of us in this room, and him writing to the Philippians said, and if you be not thus minded, I still have hope that God will reveal even this unto you. And so if God is truly in a person, I have great hope that my prayers can be effectual, that when someone hasn't got something, guess what? They can. And if we don't have hope for that, or hope that change can take place, you're in the wrong place. Because our God is a God of hope. And though He does not change, we do. And we just have to pray for revelation to be received of God's people. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. When you see someone walking in his ways, trusting in Jesus and being of this mind, mark them and say, that's the example I want to follow. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Two things, and like many messages, this is not exhaustive, but we're talking about, and I want to make sure that this has a positive spin because the gospel is positive. It's good news. But as I know, the idea of repentance, the connotation that it connects in people's mind often is negativity, that we're being negative. And I said that I don't think that every time you walk through the doors that you're filthy and you're dirty. And I said I don't think that we repent every second, but I think that the very nature of Christendom, repentance is a part of it. That when I've got a thought that is contrary to the truth of God and I'm called to take it captive, repentance is involved in that. That I'm thinking wrong. I'm going to turn from this thing. I'm going to turn to right thing. So repentance is a part of a life. I want to be very clear about that. And I want to be in a place where revival begins in me. And if it's going to begin in me, then it begins in being on the ready and quick to repent when I see my mind going the wrong direction, when I see my time being misused, when I see that I'm not walking in the Spirit, I repent, Lord. I want to be in Your Spirit. I want to handle this the way that You would handle it. Lord, give me grace. Two areas in which repentance is needed among God's house. First is to repent of being too much a part of and in love with this world. Our citizenship, Paul said in this passage, is where? It's in heaven. And second is to repent of self-pride and not to rest on any past achievements of our own. I'm going to elaborate on these two points. First, again, is to repent of being too much a part of and in love with this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. In verse 20 we read, for our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I want to emphasize this. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm an American, and I want to be patriotic. But my first citizenship, having been born again, I have become a natural citizen of heaven. It supersedes any citizenship anywhere else. I could, like Paul, use my citizenship to my benefit if the Lord so allows me, and it's necessary, just as He did His Roman citizenship. You remember He used it, He said, no, you're not going to drag me away. No, you're not going to let me go. You're not going to get away that easy. He used His citizenship in Rome to be brought before magistrates that He could further the gospel by sharing the gospel with those in leadership. We can use our citizenship to the benefit of the kingdom, if that's what God chooses. But are we more blessed because we're part of America than someone who's called of God in another nation? No. I've said this before, and this is not an indictment. I think that we ought to honor those in all kinds of positions where sacrifice is a part of that position, such as our military, such as police force. We need to honor those positions, support those that help enforce the law. But is being a part of the military in America, does that give you a special grant, a special pass to heaven apart from Jesus? No. Of course it doesn't. That apart from Jesus, those in this military and in the Mexican military and the Canadian military and the Israeli military and any military, apart from Jesus, are in just as much trouble as anyone else. But again, that's not the message this morning. The message is our citizenship is in heaven, so we need to walk as such and not live like everything that's meant to be done is to be obtained here and now, and that what we're chasing after is what's here. And you remember we alluded to just briefly last week that part of the problem is we're consumers, we're materialists, that everything is about what we can obtain here. And that's not what Christ has called us to. Now, to be sure, I want to show my children joy and good times and enjoy good things and work. The Bible says a man that doesn't work doesn't what? Doesn't eat. And someone who doesn't provide for their own is worse than an infidel. The Scripture says that it's my job to provide. It's God's job to provide the work. It's my job to do it. But we can confuse that with wanting to amass wealth and chase after things when none of the... growing up, I remember we would frequent the home of an Indian family, and by Indian I mean they were of descent of American Indians, not India Indians. And they were some of the poorest people I remember us ever going and visiting with. I mean, poorer than us, even though there was a season, when we were when my dad was gone and my mom was working, that we were pretty poor, but they were poorer than we were. But what a happy family. And happy children. And I remember as a child just thinking their backyard was like a wonderland. It was amazing. They didn't live like a lot of other Americans lived. And I'm sure that the parents felt the brunt of that sometimes, where as a child you kind of don't see what your parents are struggling through. But, our children, their attitude is going to be a reflection of our attitude. Meaning, if you're bemoaning your station and your lot in life, they're going to begin to bemoan their lot and station in life. If you're rejoicing and content in Christ for what He's done for you and where you are, that joy is going to be contagious. What is that saying? More is caught than taught. Jim Cimbala writes this in Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. If our churches, and this convicts me, he says, if our churches don't pray, and if people don't have an appetite for God, what does it matter how many are attending the services? How would that impress or please God? Can you imagine the angel saying, oh, your pews, or your plastic chairs, or what have you, or your padded chairs? We can't believe how beautiful they are. Up here in heaven, we've been talking about them for years. Your sanctuary lighting, it's so clever. The way you have the steps coming up to the pulpit, it's wonderful. I don't think so, he says. If we don't want to experience God's closeness here on earth, why would we want to go to heaven anyway? He is the center of everything there. If we don't enjoy being in His presence here and now, then heaven would not be heaven for us. Why would He send anyone there who doesn't long for Him passionately here on earth? And I'm afraid we've preached the goodness of God and what He wants to bless us with so far to the other side that we're not really enjoying God so much as enjoying the things that people have told us He's promised He would give us if we would just come into the house. And yet, the entire New Testament is rife with what happens when you really get sold out for Jesus and what your life ends up looking like. To be sure, there are those that are blessed. But those that were really blessed were those that saw everything that God was giving them as a means to be a blessing, not as a means to build their own kingdoms. And then there were those on the other end that, though in poverty, they didn't see it as such. They were rejoicing in what God was doing in them and had done for them, and in the transformation of lives around them. There was a man I knew, and I'm not going to give his name, but we were both in similar situations. Both desirous of something different. Do y'all remember, I don't know if it was last week or a week before, but we talked about and we had read the passage where Paul, writing the Corinthians, talks about worldly repentance and godly repentance, a sorrow that worketh godly repentance, where you turn to God in that sorrow, where you're not really turning to God, you're just sorry that you got caught, or you're sorry that something that you had hoped would work out didn't work out the way you wanted it to. I remember us talking about that. So here we are, this young man and I, both growing a bit wearied with the life that we had created for ourselves with drinking and playing some of the games we've been playing, whether it was with women or otherwise. And yet, the weariness of it and the sorrow of it would kind of take us in two different directions. Mine, again, not of my own goodness, but a few weeks later, primarily just because of prayers of people that cared about me, would lead to repentance unto God. My friend, not so much so. I remember having a conversation with him one day and talking about some of his own sin. That's what he told me. He said, "Well, I would rather laugh about it than cry about it." He said, "If I start thinking about it too seriously," he said, "I'd just be a blubbering idiot." He said, "It's easier to laugh about than cry about." Y'all do know that it's okay to be broken and cry before the Lord, right? James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 says this, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Now, I need to preface this with this. This young man I'm talking about, like me, had been raised in church. And so he knew the truth of God. But again, two different ways of reacting to God's conviction in one's life. One was to either try to continue to repel it by, "I don't want to get off of that. I don't want to take it too serious. Let's just laugh about these things that occurred." He says, but listen, what James, remember, James is writing to who? This letter, he didn't send it out to non-Christians. He said to the tribes of Israel, but he's writing it to those that have believed on Christ. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Do I believe that laughter is good? Yes, Scripture says laughter is like a medicine. Do I want to laugh? Yes, I do. Do I think that there's a time to be jovial, a time to be full of joy? Yes, I do. Do I think that there's also a time for seriousness and a time for sobriety and a time for weeping? Yes, I do. And I think that we spend too much time inoculating ourselves to the seriousness of sin around us and laughing. And even, I take very serious the passage where the author writes and he says, you know, you that you don't just do such things, but you encourage others in them. You know, are we not encouraging the world in their sin when not only do we participate, but we encourage with our financial support of things that we know that Christ died for, meaning the way that we entertain ourselves sometimes? I remember, and you'll forgive me, just thinking of, again, it's a story I've shared before, but I remember this very clearly. I'm in high school. I'm not serving the Lord. But, like some of you here, I knew who Christ was. I knew who He was. But I also knew what I wanted, and it wasn't Him. And I'm at this function at this young girl's house in high school who was known as the high school Christian, and she was, and she still is, serving the Lord today. But as I've mentioned before, the idea was is that rather than going out and doing A, B, or C, there was always invitation. It was open to almost anyone in our school, but to come hang out at her house where the entertainment, the hanging out was more clean. Often lots of movies were watched. But I remember on this particular night, there were some that wanted to watch a particular movie. And I don't remember if I had already seen the movie, but I knew that the movie was trash, right? And I remember she went in to ask her dad if we could watch the movie, and there was probably 20 kids there, and her dad said, no, y'all aren't going to watch that. And I remember I could hear her in the other room in her dad's office, and she was getting upset because she was embarrassed about having to come out and say, I'm sorry, guys, we can't watch that movie. My dad won't let us. And I remember thinking, oh, this is terrible, because although I didn't mind sitting and watching the movie, I felt bad for her knowing what she was going through, because in my own rebellion, I'd experienced the same thing with my parents. They embarrassed me because of the way they live. And I was like, oh. And I thought, so when she came in, I tried to make it easy on her. I was like, Jennifer, it's okay. We'll just watch, you know. I wasn't going to say her name. Anyway, we'll watch something else. So something else ends up being chosen and put in. And I'll be honest, I don't think the movie we ended up watching was any better, other than the fact that it didn't have nudity, than the one we would have watched. But here's what's interesting, I've shared this before, but maybe you've forgotten. This is what was interesting to me. I remember sitting there in this chair, and one of the young ladies there, though not at the time, has since went on to engage in lesbianism. And I knew even then that there was a temptation there for her. There was a propensity. But there was still hope, because I knew that if she grabbed a hold of Christ, or even if some young man had shown her interest and shown it, she would have went a different direction. Now, she may argue that today, but I know it to be true. But I remember sitting there watching this, knowing that this was a temptation in her mind, without her ever having said anything. And the movie we watched, I remember it was making fun of and making light of homosexuality. And I remember even thinking there in my own rebellion, I thought, how is she, who's struggling with this, and remember this is supposed to be the Christian crowd, how is she ever, if she's really struggling with that and the scriptures say what they say about it, is she ever going to have a place amongst these people where she could confess it and receive input? When everyone in the room was laughing lightly about that particular sin. Now, there's many others that we were laughing about as well. But if someone was really struggling with something, and the entire audience before them of professing Christians are making light of, where do you go to find help? Again, our citizenship is in heaven. I believe that many in the church need to repent of being too much a part of and in love with this world. Being in love and loving are not the same. Does everybody understand that? That being in love and loving are not the same thing? Nothing wrong with being in love, but I equate being in love with an emotional response to being attracted to someone, that I'm in love. When I saw Katie, I'm in love, right? But our marriage does not survive on being in love. It survives on loving. And love is a conscious decision to do good unto the other person on their behalf, whether it costs you something or not. Being in love, you can fall out of love. I want to be in love with Jesus, but if I'm just in love with Jesus, then when something else grabs my attention, which seems to be the case with many in the church, that the world has again grabbed their attention, and that feeling of love begins to fade, and their attention is drawn to something else, that's not love. That's a feeling of love. It's being in love. But love is seeing in others good and wanting that good for that person, whether it cost you or not. Love is active. Love is doing on behalf of others. And I'm afraid that many in the church fell in love with Jesus without ever actually loving Him. And like the parable of the seed that was sown, the tares have sprung up and choked out the word that had entered into their life. The church, again, needs to repent of being, and I'm not separating them from us. What's interesting is, when you read the prophets of old, when Israel was sinning, in Daniel's day, in Jeremiah's day, though they might have a word of repentance for Israel, when they came before God, who did they pray on behalf of? Them or us? Us. If we're really to be in a place where we're not separatists, meaning we recognize that Christ is called one body, then when we pray, God forgive us. Because if you really believe we're one, it's happened under our watch. Now, I can't control what they're doing out there, but I can be obedient to speak forth the things He's called me to speak forth and do the things He's called me to do. And if I'm not doing them, I'm just as guilty as them. It's us. Again, needs to repent of being too much a part of and in love with the world and actually allow Christ to love the world through you in His way, in His power, and in His wisdom. And remember, His wisdom, His way, His power doesn't always look the way that we think it should. Because in our wisdom, we've coddled everyone under the sun and made them comfortable. In His wisdom, He sent John the Baptist calling people to repentance. In His wisdom, He sent Paul calling people to repentance, to turn unto God, even making them sorrowful because He knew it was for their good. Second is to repent of self-pride and not to rest on any past achievements of our own. This is so important, and this was so weighty to me as I prepared this sermon, just about myself. I'm not even preaching to you. I'm just thinking about me and my own walk with Jesus. In verse 13, Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Sir Francis Drake in 1577 penned these words. He was an explorer and a naval pioneer during the Elizabethan era. And he said this. He asked God, he said, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." It's been easy for me in the amount of time that we've thus been in this building to go greatly discouraged with where we are, not just amongst seeing people come in and be changed of Christ, but to look at the building and think of how much there still is to do. But this weekend, I was again encouraged. Why? Because in God's time, when we're ready, He will move in the way that only He can. But have we allowed Him to prepare us, and are we seeking Him? And do we really mind allowing Him to do things that would cause us discomfort? Disturb us! So many moves of God through history have happened through a people that did not have anything that they could have pointed to and bragged about. Come and see our building. Come and see our pews. Come and see what we've done. Alluding to the Azusa Street Revival, it began with people just earnestly seeking Him in prayer wherever they could find a place to pray, eventually leading them to a dilapidated building that had been abandoned and had been since taken up in service to just store building materials. And when they first met, they cleared just enough of a place to meet in a room no bigger than this where they could seat about 30 people. And from a people that had truly set themselves apart unto God and began to seek and to pray and to just yield themselves to Him was born what was called the Isuzu Street Revival. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 8 years, I don't know how long it's going to take Him, but our place is to seek Him and be yielded to Him. Do you really believe what we've been saying? Is God the Father still at work? Does He still want to work, or is He done? Has He called other Christians home and we just missed the boat? Or does He still want to work today? Does He still want to work in you? Does He still want to work through you? I know the answer is yes. The question is, are we really yielded? Do we want Him to work through us? Do we want to let Him disturb us? Again, alluding to Frank Bartleman, the man that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, on those days of revival and the Lord working in him, he said this in describing some of his personal experiences prior to experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this, remember, we talked about not too long ago about pioneering, right? About what it meant to be a pioneer. Pioneers pave a way. They go before others. And it's not easy, and patience is needed. Why? Because the trail is roughest when no one else has been traveled that road before. And so, think about it. The church at this time period in America, and in the West particularly, they were not experiencing the fullness of God in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So these people were pioneers in that regard. And we've come on the heels of that. Just like during Martin Luther's day, he was a pioneer. I mean, he did bold, brash things like John the Baptist. I mean, imagine how brash and bold this looked for him to nail his thesis to the church building, right? When all the world's looking, you're like, what kind of freak is this? When he's saying the things he's saying, because the church had went so far astray from what it meant to be made righteous in Christ in faith. And we're selling all these, the Roman church, you know, the Roman Catholic, they're selling all these things to their people about, oh, if you want your deceased person to get to heaven, you need to buy this and do this and do that. And if you buy this, you can be cleansed. And we've got this, what do they call them? You know, the relics that this belonged to John and this belonged to Paul. And if you would but touch it. And it was all about making money, right? So God raises people up to change course. But listen to what he said. This is before his own baptism in the Spirit, which he would experience during this same time period. It says, "My own heart was searched until I cried out under the added light, 'God, deliver me from my religious self-consciousness.' Seldom have I suffered in humility, shame, and reproach, as at this vision of my very best in the sight of God." So coming before God and recognizing his very best that he'd offered hitherto, he starts to feel really undone. What does Scripture say about our best works? What are they like in the sight of God's righteousness? You might remember? The Bible is not as proper as we like for ourselves to be. It is as a menstrual rag. Even Paul writing here, "I count these works like dung." I mean, the Bible is colorful. It says things sometimes that seem improper to us, and yet it's the very vernacular that God chose to work through his servants to use. I'm not talking about us getting colorful and using cuss words and things. I mean, I don't think God needs to do that. But man, when he says that our works are as menstrual rags, he wants you to get an image in your mind. And so this is what's happening here. This Frank Borman, he says, "My religious comeliness, the beauty of it, was indeed turned into corruption. I felt that I could not bear to hear or even to think of it again. I felt I would be glad to forget even my own name and identity. So with extreme satisfaction, I destroyed records of my past achievements for God, upon which my eyes loved to linger. I now abhorred them as a temptation from the devil to self-examination. Letters of commendation for religious services rendered, literary works of seeming excellence to me, and sermons which to me had seemed wonderful in knowledge and construction now actually nauseated me." This really hit home. Though, obviously, my own sermons have not drawn masses of people. You would think there would be no temptation, but you know that there still is. To walk away from something going, "Jason, that was really good. You put that together quite well. You're such a clever boy." Doesn't happen often, but it has happened, believe it or not. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, how ugly in the sight of God to let any pride enter on anything that when we're meant to be allowing him to work through us and it has nothing to do with our own efforts. Again, he abhorred them. The letters of commendation he received from other religious organizations for services rendered where he'd come and spoke. Literary works that he'd written seeming excellent to me, and sermons which to me had seemed wonderful in knowledge and construction now actually nauseated me because of the element of self-pride detected in them. There was nothing wrong with the construction, but when it brings forth pride, it should nauseate us because it's either from God and us giving thanks to God, which is right, and thinking, "God, thank you for revealing that." And that's what's such a blessing about guys like when I'm around Michael, or Steve has said things, and not to say that they couldn't stand up here and confess their own shortcomings, but when something you think, Steve before has said things, think, I'm so thankful the Lord revealed that to me because I couldn't have thought of that, and I would I have to pause for a moment because I think of the number of times I've thought of something and thought, I didn't give God credit for that. I gave it to my own wit, but again, if we're not to be proud, it all comes back to, I mean, who gave us our minds? Who gave us our thoughts? Where is there room for pride? There's not. I found I had come to rest on these, his works, for expected divine favor and reward. Nothing but the blood of Jesus had at least partially been lost sight of. I was depending also on these other things to recommend me to God. In this lay great danger. So I destroyed these treasured documents, false evidences, as I would a viper, lest they tempt me from the sufficiency of His merits alone. It meant a deep heart searching. Past services now became a complete blank to me, and with the greatest relief on my part, I began... Doesn't this sound like Paul's letter about his own works and the things that he had done? He says, I began again for God as though I had never accomplished anything. I felt as though I stood before Him empty-handed. The fire of testing seemed to sweep away all my religious doings. God did not want me to rest in these. For the future, I was to forget all that I might ever do for God as quickly as it was accomplished. As soon as something's done, we give praise to Him and then forget it because God is still at work and He's got other things He wants to do. And we don't rest in how He used us there. We rest in Christ so that we can go forward in the work that He's called us to do. For the future, I was to forget all that I might ever do for God as quickly as it was accomplished, so that it might not prove a further snare to me, and go on as though I had never done a thing for God. This was my safety. Again, whether us or others, we need to repent of self-pride and not rest on any past achievements of our own. Our Father is ever at work. We do well to praise Him for His works of yesterday, but not to stay there. He beckons us to join Him today. I want God's words to have the weight that they're meant to have this morning, and not to assume anything, because all of us, like Peter, like Paul, can be tempted, can give place to things that we ought not to give place to. I could have seen you last Sunday and been in such a place of health, such a place of victory, only this Sunday to recognize that this week perhaps you fell into something. This morning is the morning to repent. That we're not just to be in love, we are to love with every ounce of our being the person of Jesus. We're to call upon Him in truth, asking for His grace, asking for His Spirit. Asking Him to reveal to us where He's at work, that we can join Him in that work, and that when that work is done, that we don't have to pat ourselves in the back. We just say, thank you, Jesus, for allowing me to join you in that. Where can I join you next? Where are you at work? What do you want me to do? I'm amazed that in the history of the church and what it means to us for the Azusa Street revival to have taken place, again, to my shame of not being more familiar with it because it's such a part of our heritage, that in reading the preparation that it took for so many to be yielded to God, and when they did become yielded to God and God began to manifest and begin to pour out His Spirit afresh anew in this age, how quickly the enemy sought to make shipwreck of it by people wanting to come in and hear their own voices. Where am I going with this? One of the things that's easy to lose sight of when we get together, because it's us, is don't for a moment allow... I am not opposed, as you well know, to structure. I am opposed to structure when that structure derails what God actually wants to do. Meaning, we may come with an expectancy that we're going to lift our voices up this morning. We may come with an expectancy that someone amongst us has prepared themselves to share a word. But I want to re-encourage you this morning that for the church to be the church, it means all of us earnestly, desirously seeking God. And the Bible's very clear when Paul writes about the gifts of the Spirit and saying that these things, these gifts, particularly the greater gifts, the gifts of prophecy, those words that would come forth to wreck strongholds and to change lives, that every one of you, it says, it uses a word that's almost always used in a negative, in a positive. You're to covet these things. That you're to want to be used of God. And that was one of the amazing things that I was refreshed by when I read about the Azusa Street Revival is when God was really at work amongst them, it was never about a pastor or this evangelist. It was always about God. And when it became about something else, they would pray through to the end that the person that was trying to make it about themselves would ultimately fall flat-faced and have a loss for words because it was becoming about them and not about God, because God wants to use all His servants. And I want to encourage you not to shy away from that in this place, that I want you to be strengthened in the gifts that God has placed in you and be at the ready to express what God is doing in you anytime that we come together, be there two of us, three of us, four of us, and not to hesitate to initiate coming before God, meaning an example. We don't try to be burdensome to the body. This is a special body in that we all have a lot of children, so things unfold a little bit differently, right? And meeting means there's always some mother who's, you know, when you're trying to, you know, you're talking about having fellowship, but really at the same time, you've got one eye here. I wish I could do that. Like, have my eyes go separate directions, and your other eye's looking over here trying to watch your children because you want to know what they're getting into. You're at someone's home, what are they doing? You're at the church building, what are they doing? But don't let anything, these things stop you from where you can press in. So we have a Sunday morning service, every other week women's meeting, and we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. In 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here for Wednesday night. I just want to encourage you, don't let that stop you from coming. God still wants to meet with you. He still wants someone interceding on this neighborhood, interceding on this area. He still wants someone interceding on behalf of the church. Remember we said that we're not to wait for others. We're to press in. And I'm just encouraging this morning that if you haven't been, repent and begin to press in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And I pray that you would birth in us, Lord, a spirit of repentance and revival, Lord. That if revival is to begin, Father, that if there are to be a people that are fully yielded to you, fully one together in you, Lord, that you would let it begin in us, Lord. And I know that we're not the only. I know there's others out there seeking you, Lord. But during this season, Lord, you've called those together in this room to this place and this time. And I pray that it cannot be said that we did not seek you with every ounce of our being, Lord. That you were unable to do that which you desire to do because there wasn't a man or a woman to go before you, Lord, that would say, yes, here I am, send me. Lord, I pray that every one of us would be so filled with your Spirit, so sensitive to your voice in our life, Lord. Let words of faith, let faith manifest itself. Let words of wisdom, let words of knowledge, let miracles be manifest amongst us, Lord, because your children are delighting in you and seeking you, yielded to you, prostrate before you, in prayer before you, Lord, doing those things which don't come easy to the flesh, Father. I bless you over every man, woman, and child here. In Jesus' name, amen.